Well, if you haven't yet, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to focus our studies this morning on verses 37 to 47. And it's always a good thing to do if you have your Bible there, or maybe you have the app on your phone. It's always good to follow along as we study, especially if we're covering a bit of ground here, which 10 verses for us is a bit of ground. It just helps keep due north set as we have the scriptures open in front of us. So we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, which is our pattern here at Christ Church. We take a book of the Bible and we study through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we find ourselves now having worked through chapter 7 and 8 of John's Gospel. And in that section, we have seen that Jesus has been placing a unique emphasis on the life that he brings. He's been speaking about how he ultimately satisfies our thirst. So he's the one who brings us the streams of living water. And Jesus has been speaking about how he's the light of the world. So to know Jesus means that instead of being lost in darkness, instead we have this promise of redemption through Christ that is now illuminated for us. And this is punctuated by Jesus' statement in verse 23 of chapter 8, where he says that to not believe that he's the one who's sent from God is ultimately to be left in a place dying in our sins. With Jesus, there's cleansing and life, there's refreshment, there's hope of eternal life. But apart from Jesus, he's been saying, there's condemnation and death. So we've been working through all this truth in chapter 7 and 8, and today we move into verses 37 to 47 of chapter 8. And as we get into the verses here, we'll set the context in this way. As I was thinking about this passage this week, it made me remember a math teacher I had in high school. His name was Mr. Kenyon. And I distinctly remember two things about Mr. Kenyon. One was that he had really long fingers and he would wag them at you if you weren't paying attention. So he would point at you if you weren't paying attention. I remember his oddly long fingers and how demanding they seemed to be. But then secondly, I also remember that Mr. Kenyon was not the kind of teacher who would ever leave you in a presumed state of understanding. As you might imagine, my math was not my strong suit. I would work twice as hard as one of my best friends, Jay, who was in the class. I could never understand how he could go into the test with so little preparation and do so much better than me. And Mr. Kenyon knew I struggled to keep up, and so sometimes I'd go in after school to him for help, and he would try to explain things to me and help me understand, and then we would do a couple problems together. And I was always really quick to affirm that I absolutely knew what was going on now that we'd done those two problems, and I could go home now. I was done with the study session. I get what we're doing. Thank you for your help, Mr. Kenyon. I think I'm ready to go. But Mr. Kenyon was too good a teacher to let my affirmations of understanding go at first pass. So more often than not, after I'd assured him that I understood, he would put a finger in my face and say, "Let's just work one more out before you go." And usually what happened was that as we worked one out before I left, my claim to understanding was shown to actually represent quite a deficit, and I didn't get it the way I was saying I got it, so we'd work it out more and more, and he was very patient, and somehow I didn't make it through. But Mr. Kenyon was not the kind of teacher who presumed upon his students' understanding. He kept pressing to make sure that we'd really worked it out. Now, here we are in John 8. And back in verse 30, we're told that as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So there's this comment from John, our gospel writer here, indicating that at some level there had been this trust and faith that was developing in this group that Jesus had been speaking to. And then in the comments that follow, we have this example of what a wonderful and effective and genuinely concerned teacher of truth Jesus really is, because Jesus doesn't just presume upon this professed level of belief, however that's present, and just assume that people have it all sorted out. He does what Mr. Kenyon would do when I promised that I finally got the math problem. As the people are believing, Jesus doesn't just leave it, but we find him pressing things further. So Jesus says, as it were, let's just put one more problem up on the board and work this out. Jesus doesn't leave the audience in this place of presumed faith, but what we see here is that he presses things further to make sure this profession of belief and understanding of what it really means to have faith in Jesus is represented in a genuine way. And so that's what we have then in verses 31 and on. Jesus speaks to these people, indicating that trust in him at some level is going to be defined by this picture of what real believing looks like. So verse 31, Jesus speaks about how a genuine disciple of his is one who continues in his word, or is one who abides in his word, meaning that a real faith in Jesus is going to evidence itself by a continued pursuit of the truth that Jesus reveals in the scriptures ultimately, and an obedient response to that truth. A genuine disciple is going to abide in his word. We're going to rest in his word. And so Jesus is working this out, and as he does so, he moves further to say, in abiding in his word, as we come to have our lives affected by this truth, we will actually come to know the truth in a meaningful way, and that truth is going to set us free. And as we've kept reading, we see that as Jesus puts this extra work up on the board, if you like, it has a revealing effect with regard to his listeners. So in verse 33, the people who have indicated some level of belief, now in verse 33, all of a sudden they become defensive, right? We're descendants of Abraham. We already are free, they say to him. So these Jewish people are thinking in terms of their historical religious pedigree, if you like, as descendants of Abraham, and they're considering that family connection to be the necessary element that makes them truly free people of God, not spiritually bound to anyone or anything. And so Jesus puts another problem up on the board. Verse 34, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So in that, Jesus is defining the true need for liberation that exists in the context of his listeners there and in the context of the human heart in general. To be set free from the bondage of sin, so to be set free from our rebellion against God, we don't need Abraham. There's no other external place to look except to God the Son. Because if the Son sets you free, as Jesus goes on to say, you'll be free indeed. And so that's what we worked through last time, that this need for true freedom, freedom from the bondage of sin that Jesus himself provides. And so where does that leave things in terms of Jesus' dialogue here with these folks who have professed to believe in him, but they've balked at this accusation that Abraham family connection isn't enough. So where does that leave these people that Jesus is teaching in John 8? Well, it leaves them where Mr. Kenyon's extra math problems always left me. It leaves them proving that they're actually not as fine as they thought they were. In fact, they're actually not in a place of genuine belief at all. Instead, what we see is that they're growing in hostility toward Jesus as this passage moves on, until by the end of the chapter, they actually have murderous intentions toward Jesus. They're not actually believing, but instead they're stuck in this deep condition of hostility and contrariness to Christ and his word. And so the question becomes then, why is that? Right? In fact, it's a question Jesus gives them to think about down in verse 46. Why don't you believe me? Right? Why, for this crowd who seems so positively inclined toward Jesus' teaching initially, why are they so stuck in this place of resistance now toward Jesus and his truth? That's an important question. Why don't you believe me? And that's a question that can be asked of a much bigger audience than these John chapter 8 people, can't it? Why the unbelief? We think about that question as it relates to our own experience in life. Why the persistent unbelief of others around us? Maybe others who are so close to us, who we love so much, and we've shared the gospel with them, but there just seems to be no movement toward Christ. Why the unbelief? Or for our own sake, maybe you can think back and wonder, why did it take me so long to see who Jesus is? You know, why did I have all those years of obstinacy, that turning away from Jesus that I lived out so boldly? Why did I have all those years faced away from Jesus like that? Praise God that he plucked me out of my sin and saved me. But why was I so stuck in unbelief? Why is the world over so inclined to reject Jesus and ignore Jesus and distrust Jesus and even hate the person of Jesus? Why the unbelief? Now, on the one hand, a big part of that answer came to us in what Jesus taught last time. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Right? It is part of our lostness in our determined rebellion against God to not believe Jesus. So as humanity, and we talked about this last week, we have both a heart inclination and a willing intention to want to walk in the darkness rather than the light. One reason why we don't believe in Jesus is simply our sin. We like the darkness. We like the deeds of darkness. We like to not be exposed in our desire to be master of our own lives. Right? But is that all there is to it? After all, this John 8 audience at first seems so amicable to the notion of trusting in Jesus. So is it just our sinful nature that pushes against true belief, or is there more to it? You know, why this unbelief? And it's as we get into these verses here, 37 to 47, that Jesus provides a further explanation. He provides another aspect of truth that helps to illuminate an additional facet of humanity's resistance to trusting him. He's filling out this picture of what's going on in our hearts. So why don't you believe me, he asks down in verse 46. And as he asks that question, Jesus is also the one who's providing the answer to that question. So let's look at these verses together again. 37 to 47, Jesus is working out this continued presence of unbelief in the lives of his hearers, and he adds to our understanding of why unbelief can be so present. And so what we're going to do today is we're actually going to just split this passage into two parts. First of all, verses 37 to the first part of verse 41, we're going to think about the disordered listening that's present here. And then, through the rest, up through verse 47, we're going to think about a deceitful affiliation. So we have disordered listening present, and then this deceitful affiliation. And that will just help frame what we study today. So, first of all, 37 into the beginning of verse 41. I'll just read that for us again so it's fresh in our minds. Jesus says, "I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because my word has no place among you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father, so then you do what you have heard from your father." "Our father is Abraham," they replied. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus told them, "you would do what Abraham did. But now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does." So Jesus here actually brings the discussion back around to this connection to Abraham that the people themselves had initially brought up a few verses back. The Jews that Jesus is speaking with brought up Abraham back in verse 33, where they stated that because of their descended status from Abraham's family line, they were actually free. They didn't need what Jesus was offering. And as we think about the Old Testament history, we remember how Abraham was very much the patriarch of the Hebrew people. The Lord called Abraham, if you remember the story, the Lord called Abraham, who was originally from an idol-worshipping family in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Lord called Abraham, and he said this to him. This is from Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then the next verse reads that he went just as the Lord told him. Okay, so the sense of security that the Hebrew people display here in John chapter 8 is attached to God's calling of Abraham and their biological descent from him. And in that sense, they feel secure because they represent the promised blessing from God upon Abraham as they represent the many offspring of Abraham, or so they think. And it's this biological connection that Jesus brings up and does acknowledge here in verse 37. "I know that you are descendants of Abraham." I know that. So Jesus is allowing for the point that on a purely human level, no one is disputing the genetic connections to this man. You can get on Ancestry.com, and sure enough, Abraham is in your family line. But as Jesus goes on to show, rather than Abraham being a point of security for them, Abraham actually proves to be their accuser. Right? He paid attention to God's word. They're ignoring God's word. So as you look at these verses, you see how Jesus, it goes on to point out that these Jews are trying to kill him. That's happening there next in the verses, which almost startles us to read because we don't know what brought about this quick change in the dialogue
from them professing belief in Jesus to now expressing resistance to what Jesus is saying now, and that these people have murderous intentions. It seems like quite the strange progress, almost whiplash from where we were before. From belief, now Jesus is saying, you want to kill me. Right? What's going on there? Well, best we can say that Jesus knows the heart, as chapter 2 made clear. And by the end of this chapter, wherever we're at in the immediacy, by the end. But here's the thing. Jesus does say about this crowd proves true, and that they do want to kill him by the end. But here's the thing. They want to kill him, Jesus says, because his word has no place in them, even though Jesus speaks out of his intimate relationship with God the Father. Okay, so Jesus' word is God's word, but his word, his teaching, has no place in these hearers. Instead, verse 38, Jesus says, you're doing what you've heard from your father. Okay, so there's this disordered listening, right? There's something going on here where Jesus likens the listening that they're doing to this different father. To which they respond again, verse 39, our father is Abraham. Right? I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, this other father thing you got going on over here, but our father is Abraham. And Jesus says no. No, biologically maybe, but not in the most significant spiritual sense, because Jesus says that if you were really Abraham's children, you'd be acting like Abraham. You'd do what Abraham did. Right? Children are recognizable because they look like their parents, don't they? They act like their parents in so many ways. Mannerisms, there's a similarity. If Abraham were your dad, you'd be looking more like him, Jesus says. But instead, verse 40, you're trying to kill me, a man who's told you the truth from God, and Abraham did not do this. So again, verse 41, Jesus says it, you're doing what your father does. And Jesus just lets that what your father does statement hang for a moment. Who are we talking about here? But the point is made clear. Jesus is speaking to these people about their disordered listening, which is resulting in a very destructive intent with regard to the person of Jesus. They don't believe the truth from God that Jesus brings. They're listening to someone else, but they're claiming Abraham connections. But Abraham didn't do what you're doing, you see. Children are like their dad. If Abraham was really your father, in the spiritual sense, you'd be acting like him. You'd be believing the word of God that I bring. But as it is, this group does not believe. And the Abraham connection that they're claiming as a source of security is actually a connection then that accuses them rather than excuses them. Verse 40, you're trying to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. And what does Jesus say? Abraham did not do this. So their rejection of Jesus is evidence of their unbelief, and the life of Abraham is something that proves these people's disconnect from the true family of believers. So it's interesting just to think on this for a little bit. In Romans chapter 4, for example, Abraham is held up by the Apostle Paul as the great example of belief in God. Right? Now, we know Abraham had his struggles in different ways. It is something just to note that whenever, with the exception of Adam, whenever there's a reference to an Old Testament figure in the New Testament, you don't have negative things said about them. Right, it's a wonderful picture of the cleansing blood of Christ, isn't it? We know these characters and their foibles and these kinds of things. Enter the New Testament on the other side of the cross. There's these positive things that are said about them. It's just a great picture of the renewal that Christ brings to us, right? But we have Paul talking about Abraham in Romans 4, and he says that Abraham didn't waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. And that's why Abraham's an example of believing. And we know for Abraham, believing was no easy thing. It was a very challenging thing, but it was also a very present thing. He listened to the word of God. God called Abraham to go to an unknown place, and he went, trusting that God would do what he said he would do. And God called Abraham to leave his family and comforts of home behind, and he went trusting in the word of God. God promised Abraham a son. You remember the story of Isaac? And Abraham had to wait a long time until he was an old man, and he and his wife were well past natural childbearing years. He had to wait for God to do what he promised he would do. But Abraham believed and, for the most part, was patient. Right? Abraham was even prepared to sacrifice his son, just as Hebrews 11 speaks about, knowing that God could bring his son back from the dead. Abraham's faith was no easy thing. It was costly, but he believed. he believed, as he was trusting in God's word in the midst of the unknown, trusting in God's word in the midst of those periods of waiting, trusting in God's word when it seemed like God's good promises would otherwise come to a devastating end. But Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and the Lord blessed him as he promised he would. These people Jesus is speaking to, they don't hear God's word and believe. They hear God's word. In fact, they climactically see God's word in the presence of God the Son incarnate in front of them, but they prove to be disordered in their listening. They're listening to a different father. And as a result, their intentions against Jesus are devastatingly flowing from this listening that they're doing. Right? They want to kill him. Now, this notion of a different father, it's going to be worked out in more detail in the next section. Jesus doesn't say who this different father is just yet. Right? But what is clear here is this disordered listening. There's a listening that is aligned with the Word of God, a listening that Abraham himself engaged in, a listening that's attached to the Word of Christ, and then there's an alternative. And we can be helped by seeing this. It helps us to think well about this aspect of the why of unbelief. The why of these people's unbelief is centered upon their listening to the wrong source. Which brings us to ask the question, John's prodding us through this narrative to ask the question, so what am I listening to? Who am I listening to? Right? Who are you listening to? Of course, the world around us is full of voices, many of them present in ways contrary to Christ, and I can recognize that. Now, I'm even called by Christ to live in the midst of that world with contrary voices. We're not in a place where those things that are said that are contrary to Christ drive us away from being present in the world. We don't want to think that way as Christian believers. It was D.L. Moody who said, the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. Right? But we need to be in the sea. So we're out there, we hear contrary voices all around. Jesus prays for us in John 17 that God the Father wouldn't take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil one. But as we're out in the world, we recognize there are voices everywhere. Right? All kinds of things going on that we can't escape. All the alternatives to what God's own word says to us. The question is, which word am I yielding to? Which word am I yielding to for hope and refreshment? Which word am I trusting in when the days are darker? Which word am I allowing to define my identity and purpose in this life? And which word am I turning to for assurances when the end of life comes? When I face the unknowns like Abraham did, whose word am I trusting? You know, earlier Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Is that the word I'm listening to? Do I respond to that and say, Lord Jesus, here I come. I come to you as the one who's going to offer refreshment. Or are there other voices that are beckoning me away from Jesus, promising me the things that ultimately lead to deception and death? The why of unbelief here is rooted in disordered listening. Okay, so that takes us up through the first part of verse 41. And then, from the second part of verse 41 through verse 47, Jesus expands on things further and speaks to a deceitful affiliation. A deceitful affiliation. So if you just follow along as we look at the text here, Jesus has just told them that spiritually speaking, Abraham's not their father. And now they respond by saying, we weren't born of sexual immorality. Which might strike us as a very strange response to what Jesus has said. Where do they get this notion from? Well, it helps to remember that in terms of Israel's history, down through the Old Testament, the great sin that occupied the people was the sin of idolatry. So they didn't trust the true God, but instead ran after the false gods of the nations around them. We know that from the Old Testament narrative. And in places like the prophet Hosea, Israel's idolatry was likened to adultery. Right? It was like they were cheating on God with false gods. But these Jews here, as they view their contemporary spiritual condition, they're rejecting the notion that they're engaged in adulterous behavior like that. They're not worshiping false gods. They are worshiping the true and living God. God is our Father. They're not like the struggles that the Israelites had earlier on. They're affirming their absolute worship of God. Not only are they the offspring of Abraham, but this is why we have verse 41 where they say, we have one Father, God. We're not involved in that kind of spiritual adultery. Two times already, Jesus has indicated that they have a different father, Verse 38, verse 41, Jesus indicates that their father is aligned with killing him and not aligned with the truth of God. Now the Jews start defending their alignment a little more seriously. God is our father. Right? We're not involved in spiritual immorality. And so now Jesus comes right out and speaks to their deceitful affiliation. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me because he sent me. But, verse 43, why don't you understand what I say? It is because you can't listen to my word because you're of your father, the devil. You have Satan for your father, Jesus says. And then Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The devil doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he's speaking his native language because he's a liar and the father of lies. You're of your father, the devil. This might not be the first on our list of apologetic strategies. We have to respect the fact that Jesus is coming down to the plain line of truth here. So verse 45, Jesus says, with the devil is your father, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. It's not although I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. But with the devil is your father, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Why? Well, because kids are like their parents. We already talked about that with Abraham. And your father is the murdering, deceitful devil full of lies. And you're trying to kill me. And you won't stand in the truth that I bring from God, just like your dad. I mean, what a thing to say. Now, what we have to do is think carefully about this, because we might read Jesus' huge accusation here. You know, you're of your father, the devil. We might read that and think that Jesus is just speaking this big, this huge, for a shock factor, right? In order to get his audience to react. He's speaking in categories that will get people's attention and shake things up. You're of your father, the devil. He doesn't really mean that the people he's in discussion with are spiritually aligned with the family of Satan. Jesus is just speaking big for the shock factor. We might think that as we read through this interaction. But what we need to realize is that what Jesus is saying here isn't a matter of just getting the people's attention. He's actually speaking to something that is genuinely and spiritually and cosmically true. So think this out with me for a moment, this whole notion of the devil. When we hear that, we might picture a silly-looking creature in red tights with horns and a pitchfork cackling at all the naughty things the world offers. A kind of cartoon character in our minds when we think of the notion of Satan. But for the modern thinker, there's a good possibility that the notion of a real personal being called Satan or the devil seems more like an imaginary matter of religious dogma, maybe of an era gone by, not necessarily something that's real. But that's not the case. The devil is real. All through the scriptures, we have references to the evil one as a very real personal being, a higher order spiritual being bent on evil and set destructively against God's good and plans for life. Jesus speaks of the devil here and in other places in such a way, this real being who's set on destruction. So does the Apostle Paul, so does John, so does Peter, so does Jude, so does James. It's all through the New Testament. And the same reality is present across the Old Testament too. The Lord addresses Satan in the beginning of the book of Job. But that's not where things start. The first evil presence of Satan appears in the Bible back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, where we read, you remember the story, we read that the Lord created man and he put the man in the paradise of a garden in order to work it and keep it. And the Lord created a helper for the man, her name was woman. And God gave them the extraordinary good of this glorious paradise garden to enjoy and cultivate in communion with God himself. And there was this tree in the middle of the garden. And living life under the God who made all things meant that the man and the woman would work and keep the garden, be fruitful and multiply, and yield to God's directive to not eat from that one particular tree. And in the garden, all things were good and there was life. But then we have Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most crafty. And that crafty serpent, reflecting the presence of the devil himself, came in and deceived the woman, telling her to eat from the tree. God didn't really want you to be happy after all. That's why he put that rule in place, the serpent implied, just eat so you can be God-like yourself. There's the deception. He's the father of lies. And the woman gave in to temptation, and Adam, who was with her, he also took and ate. He took some of the fruit from his wife, and he ate too. And from there, what happened? Well, the Lord comes into the garden. He came where obedience of life had been exchanged for giving into the temptation, which leads to death. Remember, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And the Lord spoke first to Adam, who tried to pass the blame to his wife. And then the Lord spoke next to the woman, who tried to pass blame to the serpent. And then the Lord cursed the serpent. Right? He said, "Cursed are you, you'll move on your belly and eat dust all your life." The serpent, which we know from other scriptures, was a manifestation of Satan himself, was in the garden and was cursed. And in that encounter with the man and the woman and Satan, the Lord spoke words then of judgment, but he also spoke words of hope. In terms of the judgment, the immediate sphere of the man and the woman's human responsibilities would become broken, and ultimately death would come. But here's the surprise. Death didn't come right away. We'd expect both the man and the woman to die because they ate of the tree that God said not to eat of, for on that day you will surely die. But death doesn't come right away. It will come, but not just yet, because there's also good news. When the Lord curses the serpent, he says that there will be enmity. There'll be hostility between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So the man and the woman aren't going to die just yet. They're going to have children. And eventually, an offspring of the woman, God says, will crush the serpent's head while the serpent will bruise his heel. An offspring of the woman is going to defeat Satan. And in that, the whole trajectory of the story of the world and of redemption is set. There's the offspring of the serpent, and there's the offspring of the woman. And there's going to be continual conflict. The serpent and its offspring is ultimately cursed and will be defeated. The offspring of the woman will be hurt, but will ultimately be blessed as the ultimate victor. And so the stage is set. Move on to Genesis 4, and we see the battle begin. There's Cain and Abel. Right? Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God. He's the offspring of the woman. Cain ultimately kills Abel. He's a murderer, and he's cursed with the exact same phraseology with which the serpent is cursed in Genesis 3. Abel is the offspring of the woman. Cain is the spiritual offspring of the serpent. There's a line of God's people. There's a line of the serpent's people. The narrative goes on. One of Noah's sons is cursed. The line of the serpent exists alongside the line of promise. Genesis 12, God makes the covenant with Abraham through Abraham's offspring. The offspring of the woman is going to continue. Hope continues. But remember what we read in Genesis 12 earlier, that whoever opposes Abraham will be cursed. There's that serpent language again. Right? The seed of the woman in blessing and the seed of the serpent in cursing. It's a line that runs all the way through the scripture, so much so that John the Baptist uses this language to address the wicked Pharisees of his day. You remember what he says to them? What does he call them? You brood of vipers, you gathering of serpents. And here we get into John 8, and what does Jesus say to his opponents? You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Their father is the devil. They are the seed of the serpent, opposed to the living God. And here's this essential spiritual relationship as they find themselves aligned with the evil one, this deceitful, destructive death affiliation. Jesus, however, is entirely different. So verse 46, he says, "Who among you can convict me of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who's from God listens to God's word. This is why you don't listen, because you're not from God." You see the difference here. Jesus is the ultimate offspring of the woman, the climactic offspring of promise through whom the world is going to be blessed. Jesus is the one who doesn't lie and who tells the truth, aligned with God's revelation plans of salvation. And what does he do? Well, he's the son who brings freedom from that death for all who will trust in him. But for those who refuse, they ultimately prove their ongoing alignment with the evil one's lies and prerogatives of death, which lead to eternal separation from the light of life, Jesus himself. This is why they don't believe, because they are spiritually aligned with the kingdom of darkness and lies and death. Now, thanks be to God, that's not the final word. This might sound hopeless in a sense, but it's not hopeless. This group might sound as if I've failed to trust Jesus, I might get to this point under a passage like this, I might start to think, if I've failed to trust in Jesus, I am consigned to the kingdom of darkness and lost to the hope of life. I must just be the offspring of the serpent. And part of the answer to that question is, yes, you are, I am, we all are. We're naturally born, as we spoke about last week, turned against God. We're in the dark kingdom. John says as much when he writes his first letter later on in 1 John 5 when he says, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. But what else do we know from John? Well, it is exactly the world in its darkness that Jesus has entered to save. So the Apostle Paul can speak about redemption in the book of Colossians. Listen to the kind of language that Paul is comfortable using. Speaking about the Christians at Colossae that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he says, God, and he even includes himself in this, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. You see, here is the truth that the gospel drives home. In our natural state, we're aligned with darkness. We're aligned with the kingdom of the evil one. And we do what our Father does. We walk in ways of darkness, destruction, rebellion, loving darkness rather than the light, living lies. But the living and true God is merciful and he is powerful and he is gracious. And as Jesus makes it clear in John 3, he gives us new birth. Right? We're born again into a different family line, aren't we, in John chapter 3? We're moved in our hearts by the Holy Spirit from a place of dark rebellion to a place of seeing the light of hope in Jesus. And as we're born again in that sense, we're part of this new family line, this line of promise with a better Father. So then Paul can say things like he does in Romans 9, where he says, neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. And then he says this, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. And what is the promise? Well, that through an ultimate offspring of Abraham, the world will be blessed. That offspring is Jesus, who comes into a world shrouded in Satan's influence, and he rescues us. So why the unbelief? Well, because they're acting like their father who deals in lies and violence. So then flip that over. Why do you believe? Or maybe on weaker days we can just ask the question, why do I at least want to believe? Well, because Jesus has pulled me out of the kingdom of death and brought me into the family of God. He's the rescuer. He's the freedom giver. So are you believing? If you're not, don't ignore the pressure of a passage like this. There's no more dangerous thing in the whole world than settling into unbelief. But if you are believing, even if it's the smallest glimmer of trust that Jesus is not a liar and he tells the truth as the one who comes from God to save us, well, we rest in that place. Call out to the Lord Jesus and tell him you want to be free, because if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. So here we have Jesus helping us think through the presence of unbelief as he works it out with these folks that he's speaking to. There's this disordered listening going on in their hearts. There's this deceitful affiliation. Here we have the whys of unbelief. And ultimately, again, John is whispering to us through this narrative, let's be going in the opposite way. All right, let's be running to Christ. Let's be yielding to Christ. Let's be longing for his word. Let us find our hope there, recognizing that he's the one who ultimately brings us to a place of peace. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask that that would be the case, that we would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, that is what we need. We know that we're not powerful enough to rescue ourselves. We also know that the Lord Jesus is the one who is cosmically powerful over all things and can bring us freedom from the grip of evil and the evil one, and we're thankful for that. We pray today we would rest in the care of Jesus, that is our good shepherd. He will bring us all the way home into our eternal dwelling in your presence. We praise you for that, and we ask that that would be a comfort and a compelling motivator to live a life that reflects that kind of newness Jesus gives to us. We're thankful to be part of your family. Bring us and bring others into it. In Jesus' name, amen.